as the Lord may be graciously pleased to help us, I'd ask you to turn with me to the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians, chapter 3, and I'm going to read again verses 4 through 7. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. The apostle, in addressing these Philippian believers, and remember that some considered that Judaism still stood, that is, the traditions of the fathers should be carried on, that circumcision availed still, and that they must keep certain forms and ceremonies which had been kept by the Jewish nation from of old. But Paul argues for a different position, for a better state, one in which everything is centered upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that he wasn't speaking to them from a position where he knew nothing of their situation, of their where they were coming from. He himself had been in the same position as them, and in some things far more superior to them in that legalistic walk of conversation. But a change took place in the apostle's life. A real, a vital, a God-given change. A change that he would never forget, a change that would completely alter the direction of his whole life to the end. And it is to this that we want to try and speak this morning, because so much of the religion of our day is in works and man's ability to do something for God. And the one who stands before you is not ignorant of this position, for we were brought up without any real religion, and the religion we did have was more ceremonial and legalistic. And so we're not speaking from a position of ignorance, but rather from a certain position of knowledge. And I believe this is why the apostle set forth these things to be helpful for future generations, so that we might see from where he came from and to what he came to, and see the dramatic and somewhat, in his case, instant change that was effected in him. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. Paul was brought up with what we might term religious advantage. And many of you have been brought up in a sense with religious advantage, that is, that you've been brought up of parents that believed the truths traditionally at least, and that they brought you up to understand and to learn and to be instructed in these things. And so, you're not ignorant of the scriptures. You're not without knowledge of the truth. But without conversion, without the Lord's dealings with your heart, you remain in a traditional position and can get no further until and unless the Lord comes to you. A fleshly religion then is a religion really of the head. It is a natural knowledge. And of course, the natural man cannot understand, he cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot understand real religion. These things he is completely blind concerning. And until and unless his eyes are opened where he can see the truth as it is in Jesus, he will remain ignorant. He will remain in a state of nature without possession of the grace of Almighty God. So Paul could claim that at one time, as he was growing up into life and into maturity, he possessed a traditional religion. He loved the church. He loved the worshippers of God. He loved to discuss and debate and consider the Word of God. These things were preeminent in his life. They were uppermost in his thoughts. He wanted to live a life that was pleasing to God. A life that was acknowledged by his brethren and by the people generally, that he was a man of God, that he was doing the work of God, and that in everything he was satisfied that he was doing all to the best of his natural ability. But he didn't understand the work of grace. He knew nothing of the dealings of the Spirit of God. And so he could boast of his religion, he could boast of his profession, but realistically speaking, it was an empty religion, it was an empty boasting, because his religion amounted really to nothing. And if he had lived and died in that religion, there is no doubt that he would have been a lost character. So it is vitally important we understand what a natural religion is, that we might desire a real, true, spiritual religion. And if the Holy Spirit will be my helper, I want to try and consider these two things, the natural religion and the spiritual. He begins then by saying that he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. Circumcision was that which denoted the Hebrews or the Israelites from the other nations of the earth. And here the law was given that a child born of an Israelitish parent was to be circumcised on the eighth day. Now, this distinguished him from those who had become Israelites, who had adopted, as it were, the Judaic faith, who were circumcised later on in life, in their youth or in their adulthood or even some in old age. He had this credential that he was born a right in the right family, among the right people, and that they had done for him that which was right in the sight of God. So there are those today who attend a place of worship, who have children and who bring their children to the house of God, and who perhaps in some churches, of course, they have them baptized or dedicated, whatever the case may be. But they have done everything that they think proper and right for their child. But Paul had to come to learn that circumcision of the flesh availed nothing. But now, in the day of grace, it was redundant. But these things were no longer necessary. And although he could boast to his fellow Jews that he was a proper Israelite, so there are those today who grow up and say, well, we are Christians, because they were baptized or dedicated in their infancy and they've been brought up to the church, that they can rest upon that as being sufficient, that God will take some knowledge of that, that there will be some practical advantage in relationship to their salvation. Well, I say the apostle came to see that these things in and of themselves amounted to nothing. That it was something that was no longer required of the Lord. In the Old Testament days, it was to distinguish them. It was a sign, a type that was given of the church in later times. And even in the Old Testament prophets, they came to recognize that circumcision of the flesh added up to nothing. It was the circumcision of the heart that was required. And that circumcision could not be performed by man, only by God. And so it's not a circumcised flesh that we need to present, but a circumcised heart. A heart that is made tender in the fear of the Lord. A new heart. A new heart also will I give unto you. But of course, at this time when Saul of Tarsus, as he was then, was in that condition, he knew nothing of that circumcision of the heart. He rested his whole foundation upon this circumcision of the flesh. He goes on to say of the stock of Israel. He was a proud Israelite. This is my heritage. This is my lineage. And perhaps he could look back, as it were, to his family tree and trace it back right through to Jacob, right through to Abraham. Here he had all the right credentials. He was born in the right family. And he could boast to others that he was inferior in no things. He also says of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was one of the tribes that became part of Judah, who did not, initially at least, turn from the Lord, who had some most godly kings among them. And so here again, he could show his superiority to those of the, what he would determine, lesser tribes, those who had rebelled against God, those who had turned from religion. They were somewhat looked down upon. They were despised by the people. Some rest very much upon their birth, and who their parents were, and of what stock they came from. Well, of course, we have come from a Christian family for generations and generations. My friend, in and of itself, that will avail you nothing. Unless, or except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Then, what the apostle is saying, that these things that he had accounted so precious, so important, so vital to his religion, he could now see counted as absolutely nothing. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. A Pharisee was reckoned to have the gift of interpretation. So, in society, they were looked up to as having a certain knowledge, a certain understanding of the scriptures, which the common people, as it were, did not have. This, of course, put them in an advantage. How sad it is to trace out the history of the Pharisees, and this was a very fairly recent sect in historical terms, but they had so erred from the scriptures themselves and had turned to tradition, and this was their rule and this was their law, that they should obey tradition, and tradition became more important than the scriptures. There are churches today that account their traditions as being more important than the scriptures, who teach their people not from the Bible so much, but from their articles and various documents that have been written by men, that became so much more important. And they looked at these, and of course it gave them a superior attitude. That we are in the right church. We are doing things as our fathers have always done them. We have these good traditions which we very much uphold and maintain. And sometimes the traditions err from the truth. Perhaps when the tradition was first instituted, as it were, it was close to the scriptures. But as time went on, different emphasis was put upon it, and so it was exaggerated. And the tradition, they say, became more important than the Word of God. So Paul, as we know, sat at the feet of Gamaliel, a teacher of high renown in his day, and so he could claim this religious perfection, that he had a knowledge which was above other people, and he would have been deemed in society as one of those learned men, one who was superior to the ordinary state of the Jew. So he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a super Hebrew, if you like. As touching the law, a Pharisee. And we know the Pharisaical attitude. Remember in John 3, it speaks of the case of Nicodemus, who came by night to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told there that Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. And he comes and he acknowledges Jesus to be a teacher that was sent from God. For he reckoned that no man could do the miracles that Jesus did unless God was with him. So in this sense he was superior to many other Pharisees who denied the Lord Jesus Christ and who did things in opposition to him. But Jesus put a question to him or made a statement to him. He says, except a man be born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, of course, this did not fit in the traditional question that would be asked of a Pharisee or of a leader of the Jew. And we find that with certain religions today. If you ask them a question of the scriptures outside of their normal compass, they're completely thrown, they're confounded. Because they only know the traditions that they've been taught. You see, they don't read their Bibles. The Spirit has not given them enlightenment in the truth. They only understand things from a carnal sense. And therefore they cannot enter into these things that are put to them. So Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? See how the natural mind is working here. He must be born again. Well, how's that possible? How can I be put back into my mother's womb and be born the second time? And confusion reigns upon his spirit. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, surely, surely I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. See the confirmation here from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what is born of the flesh is flesh. That is how we, all of us, are born. And so the vital necessity of being born again, or as I say, born from above, which the word interprets, we cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth, so is everyone. And that is emphatic, everyone without exception, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And again, you see, Nicodemus cannot enter into these things at this present time. How can these things be? How is it possible? You see, he's looking for the man, work of man. How can man work this out? How can he produce this? Surely it's impossible. Yes, Nicodemus, it is possible. Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master in Israel, and knowest not these things? This man, doubtless, was well versed in the scripture. He could debate with anyone upon the fine points of religion, upon the doctrines of the Word of God. He had great understanding of the Bible as it was at that time. But he lacked one essential thing. He lacked the ability to be able to understand the Word of God spiritually. He could understand it naturally. And there are many in our day that know the scriptures, can read the scriptures, can debate the scriptures naturally, who sadly know nothing of it spiritually. concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Saul thought that he was pleasing God by putting down this new religion, this religion that did not conform with his Old Testament ideals. And so, without any understanding of what that religion was, he persecuted those that performed it. And he was mad and incensed against these people. It wasn't just that he rejected it and didn't want it for himself. No, he took a course, and seemingly above all other men of his day, to rid the world of this troublesome sect, as he considered it to be. And so he would hail men and women to prison. He would assent unto their death, as he did unto godly Stephen. And these things were in his heart very zealous, because he was doing it for the Lord. Think how many today, yes, even today, say, we're doing this or we're doing that for the Lord. The Lord gave me a word. How often have we heard this said? The Lord gave me a word that I've got to do this or I've got to do that. And one considers what they say to you, and you take it to the Word of God and seek to apply it. Now, so often, it does not coincide with the Word of God. And so, it wasn't God that said it. Doubtless it was the devil that put this into their mind, thinking that they're such a good Christian, that they're always being obedient to the truth, always doing the will of God. And there's no doubt in their mind that it might not be God speaking to them. And so Saul of Tarsus was so energetic, so powerful, having authority in these things because of his upbringing, because of his position that he had attained to, because he was one of the leading lights among the young people of his day. Therefore, he was given liberty. And, of course, the leaders of the Jews hated Christ and his disciples, and therefore were willing to assent unto whatever Paul wanted to do. And so it was in this light that he decided to go to Damascus, and there to rid that city of this new Christianity. And so, with letters of authority upon his person, he proceeded along that way. But, of course, we know that the Lord intervened. So, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And I can't help thinking again of that rich young man that came to the Lord Jesus Christ. What shall I do to obtain eternal life? You see, this young man, he also, one would assume, had been brought up a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He also had learned the law in his natural mind and had assented unto it. He wanted to do the law of God. And so he kept strictly, religiously, every commandment of God, as he thought. And when the Lord told him how to obtain eternal salvation, he suggested to him that he should keep the law. You see, this man only had natural understanding of the law. And he could proudly assert, all these things have I kept from my youth up. And there may be godly young people listening to me today, and I don't want in any wise to discourage them, but rather not to lean upon these things to expect salvation from them. We trust that you have been brought up aright to know the difference between good and evil, but to try and keep the law of God as much as lieth within you. But the Lord said to the rich young ruler, one thing thou lackest. And if we lack in one thing, essentially we lack in everything. He said, go sell all that thou hast, and come, take up thy cross, and follow me. And we read that the rich young ruler went away sad because he had much possession. Oh, isn't it easy to believe when we have a comfortable life, when we're lacking nothing, when everything is provided for us? Oh, we may not have the riches of some people. We may not have our yachts in the harbour or our plane standing upon the tarmac. But we have a sufficiency, and we know reasonably that we have income coming in week by week, and we can manage, and we can live a reasonably comfortable life. Now, there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself, unless and except we are resting upon that rather than resting upon the Lord. Because riches can fly away. There are cases of rich people who have suddenly lost their inheritance and become very poor, and of course they are very much aggrieved because it is so. Others have wasted their substance with riotous living and therefore are now bankrupt. Some have been insensible as to their dealings in business and have lost lots of money that way. And of course, it is a loss of part of their lives to them, because these things are so important. But the rich young ruler sets forth really the person who has a sufficiency in this world, who lives a good, moral, upright life, and yet is resting upon that. And I emphasize, they are resting upon that for their salvation. That they give to the poor, that they do good works, that their lives are exemplary, that their wealth thought of in society, that they become leaders among the people and are thought of for their great work's sake. This is not salvation. This is not real religion. We cannot rest upon these things. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You see, Saul of Tarsus, this young man, he thought that he was living a perfect life, that God could not find any fault in him, that he was resting upon his own righteousness, not knowing that his righteousnesses were as filthy rags. They were all as an unclean thing. They were nothing worth. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Now I say, something happened. Something happened to completely change the whole mindset of this man. His whole world was, in a moment, turned completely upside down. Because the Lord Jesus Christ met with him. And I know that this is an exceptional case. But the Holy Spirit has been pleased to record it for our benefit. And we must have some marks and traits of that same work which was in Saul of Tarsus. Because it will be found in every person that is going to heaven. Now, Paul was walking down the road toward Damascus. We're not given to understand that his mind was any way different from what it had been, that the persecution of the saints in Damascus was uppermost upon his mind. Now we know, of course, that he had his pricks of conscience. And doubtless those pricks of conscience had troubled him, but they hadn't stopped him. And this is most important for us to understand, because we too might have pricks of conscience. We may know when we are doing wrong. We may know that we are not walking sincerely and uprightly according to the Word of God. But do those pricks of conscience trouble us? And if they trouble us, how much do they trouble us? Well, we need the Lord to appear. Saul of Tarsus needed the Lord to appear. He didn't know it, of course. But the Lord came to him suddenly. And there, Paul was melted under the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a view of Christ in his glory. He now had his mind opened that he might understand the scriptures. Because there was one thing missing, there was one thing lacking in all of Paul's life. And that was an essential understanding of what the Old Testament scriptures were pointing to. Because if you take Christ out of the equation, you have nothing left. In the Psalms and the Prophets, every book of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ is to be found. Christ Jesus, as we say, written upon every page. There he is set forth. Oftentimes it's in types and shadows. Hidden, as it were, in every article of the law. Hidden in the lives of his people. Those saints of old who lived upon Christ. As we've mentioned several times recently concerning Abraham, the words that the Lord Jesus Christ attributed unto him. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And so all the Old Testament prophets looked down to the day of Jesus Christ. They saw that these types and shadows pointed to the Messiah. Of course, there was much that they did not understand, but they lived to the light that was given unto them. And when the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ first shines into our hearts, then we will have an understanding that these things that we rested upon, these traditions that we thought were so good, we will count them, as he says, but done, that we may win Christ and be found in him at last. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. What do we count as gain? What's important to us? You know, we live in times when our lives are so busy. And I believe it's an artful ploy of the devil to stop man thinking about his eternal state. And so he lives from day to day, and many live without a care or concern what the future might hold. Until suddenly, a pain or affliction or death takes hold upon them. And then, how different their lives appear to be. You take the person who's been diagnosed with an incurable disease and tell them that they have so long to live. How different a view they have upon life. How different they see their days. Each day then becomes important to them. How shall I live? But it's only when Christ is revealed to us, not only will we say, how shall I live, but also, how shall I die? For it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Are we ready to meet God? Are we made real Christians washed in the Redeemer's blood? Have we union with the church's living head? Now these things become vitally important to us. That we count everything but loss. All our earthly pleasures. All our carnal possessions. Those things that we hold dearest in this life become, as it were, unimportant in our desire to know Christ both as our God and as our Saviour, that we might live upon the merits of Jesus Christ. Now this, of necessity, will completely change the whole character of our lives. And it's been seen, and we have historic records, of course, of certain ones who were converted, those that lived infamous lives, who were turned around and now did everything to the glory of God, to whom Christ was first and last and all and in all. Now we can do these things naturally. We can say that Christ is our Saviour. We can say that we're doing everything for Christ. We can do everything in the spirit of nature. And as the Egyptian wizards and so on copied what Moses did, so the devil has always had his impostors. But do we know Christ? And this was the great concern of the apostle that runs throughout this chapter. He says, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. You know, the natural mind cannot forget the things that it has loved and desired and longed for. The natural mind is ever considerate of natural things. And until we're given a spiritual heart, a spiritual mind, having spiritual desires, we will cleave unto those things. We won't let them go. We will hold them fast. We have to be made willing in the day of Christ's power to give up everything. Every single thing. Not that the Lord demands that we give everything up, but rather that we have a willingness to give them up, seeing in Christ we have something so far superior, so much better. The people of this world are looking for their pleasures, for their comforts, for their entertainment, for everything in life. And they consider nothing of eternity. But the spiritual man is looking to Christ first. And if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that he will supply our every need, that we will lack nothing. that every good thing He will afford unto us. But what things were gain to me, those I counted lost for Christ. So the apostle now saw things in a very different light to what he had done previously. Now he saw the things of this world as perishing. But nothing lasts. Everything will come to its end. From life itself, to those things that we thought were so precious, we will be like that man in the parable who was ploughing the field. And he found a pearl of great price. And what did he do? Did he leave it there? Did he hide it up again? Not at all. He went and sold all that he had. Because he counted these things as worthless to the one great thing that he desired. He wanted the possession of this pearl of great price. Now, Christ is that pearl of great price. Now, if we find him, if like the farmer we come across him, it is because he has presented himself to us. He has put himself in a position where he will be found of us. And having found him, then we desire him above everything else. There is nothing that will be accounted as being anything worth his value. Because this pearl was beyond value. No money in the world could buy it. Nothing could be done to obtain it. Except we be willing to give up all things for it. And so instead of having all these possessions, which one day will fade away, many of them in our time here below in our life, will become useless. You know how you buy many things today, and they look so bright and gleaming, and you think how wonderful it is to have this thing. Well, after a while, it doesn't work, it breaks down, or something happens to it, it needs to be repaired, it's not the same as it was, it loses its gloss, and eventually it gets thrown away. It's worthless. Now, if only you could have seen that at the time, you wouldn't have prized it in the same way as you did. But you didn't see it thus. You saw it as something that you wanted, something that you had to have. Therefore, you went out and got it. Now, here is something. And here really is the whole gospel. Because the whole gospel comprises of Jesus Christ. He is the one thing needful. He is the all and in all of the gospel. Take Christ out of the gospel and you have no gospel at all. He is the full substance of it. Now, if we have Christ, we have everything. If we do not have Christ, we have nothing. There's no in-between place that we can be. We can't partly have Christ. We cannot have, as it were, a bit of Christ. Either we have him all in possession, or we know nothing about him. Then how is it with us? I say, I believe the Holy Spirit has left this on record for our advantage, to show us really that there's nothing compares with the Lord Jesus Christ for value. Again, I say, to have him, we have all. Because if we have Christ, we have heaven, we have eternity. We have everything. Without Christ, these miserable lives of ours will wend their way to the end, and then eternal separation from a holy God. Now, is it not worth living our lives to the glory of God? Whatever that may cost us, and I trust this afternoon we shall look into some of those things. But whatever the cost may be, surely we can give up everything for Christ. May the Holy Spirit work in each of our hearts to make us willing. For unless He makes us willing, we will never come there of ourselves. And this shows the stupidity of the preacher that incites man to do something by his own volition, by his own strength. Because man has no power. He cannot find God. All the searching out will never find him. But Christ is pleased to reveal himself unto his people. And when he makes himself known, I believe you will prove with the apostle that everything formerly that you counted dear will be counted as trash. And now, instead of persecuting the church of Christ, you will do everything for its honor and glory. You will be a willing servant of the church to perform everything for Christ and for the gospel's sake. Good works will never earn salvation, but salvation will never be proved without the good works that come from it. May the Lord add his blessing. Amen.